Well, have you ever wished that you could sing as in the days of your childhood? But now those songs which were once uncluttered by your foolishness and stupidities and filled back then with confidences have become the adult dirges of today. I remember my kids, when they were small, they sang all the time. I remember one particular night when I was standing in the kitchen and Jacob was there with potatoes in his hands singing, "I've got five potatoes in my mouth, five potatoes in my mouth." Thankfully he had them in his hands because it would have been a very messy song. But it was just an uncluttered joy of childhood. Can you remember how you used to sing when you first fell in love with Jesus? I just can't help but be stirred, I think, by the words of God in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And I prefer my translation than the one that was on the screen. "There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt." In the youth of Israel, then, as a nation, they sang some beautiful songs in response to God's rescue. And one I draw to your attention is in Exodus 15. You may actually, if you're as old as me, you may actually remember singing this song. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He will become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." The song of the child that was Israel coming out of Egypt. Oh, how that song, though, has turned to a dirge by the days of Hosea. It's striking to realize that it is God who puts the joy in the song in one's heart. But it's not so surprising that it is sin that takes the joy of the heart away, is it? And while loving chapter 2, verse 15, I've got to say, verse 18, I find really wonderful, as God will abolish weapons from the land so that all may lie down in safety. Two ways God removes weapons. One is he removes the defense of a people, as he did in judgment with Israel, and they were taken away by the Assyrians. But there's another removing of weapons that God brings about, and that is when he brings peace. Safety is found in God in verse 18. And I've got to say, that's a verse I'll comfort my children and grandchildren with in days of uncertainty, because a safe song is found in our God. That's a great thing to remember, isn't it? You want to tell your children that, maybe your grandchildren, and sing happy, safe songs about God to them. Yesterday, I was with my grandchildren. Actually, I've been with my grandchildren since Friday night, which probably means that if I make it to the end of the sermon without falling asleep in it, I'm doing okay. But I have to say, yesterday, it's taken me 26 years, I think, since the last time I changed a dirty nappy. And I have to say, I found it difficult to find a song. I found a mess, but I didn't find a song. But as we return to Hosea, we return to few more powerful emotions than those engendered here, engendered by an unfaithful partner in a marriage, and few more song-stealing, safety-threatening and divorce-demanding actions than the actions of Hosea, or the actions of Gomer in marriage to Hosea, and Israel in its relationship with God. But every now and then, isn't it interesting, even in such circumstances, a great divorce doesn't take place. You may even know people in whom the marriage has been spoilt by some terrible adultery. And instead of divorce, the person who's been jilted takes them back. And you may actually have said to yourself, I got no idea how they could possibly have ever taken that person back. I don't think I could do it. We can read the charge that God brings against Israel's covenant unfaithfulness in chapter 4, verse 1. We'll come back to this next week. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's a charge, and we are invited to see the broken heart of God, his anger kindled, his judgment real, and in fact perfectly deserved. And you might ask yourself the question, could you take those people back? Only a dirge could exist in such a setting, and if written today, it may sound familiar. Don't it always seem to go? You don't know what you've got till it's gone. Hey, paradise, put up a parking lot. Do bop bop, do bop bop. Don't you remember that part? And I can hear as I read Hosea here the refrain, do bop bop, meaningless, empty words as Israel put up parking lots in the paradise of the promised land in which they invited the Assyrians and the Egyptians with their foreign gods to come and park. It's a terrible picture. So lost and hard-hearted had they become, we read in chapter 5 verse 4, Israel's deeds did not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution was in their heart. You should read that verse and reflect on it. It's not a bad verse to meditate on. Israel's deeds did not permit them to return to their God. Oy. You gotta watch your deeds, don't you? Chapter 7, verse 10, they refused to return to their God. Chapter 11, verse 5, they refused to repent. And I can't leave unnoticed the appalling shallowness of this people in chapter 3, verse 1. As we're told, they rejected the God who had given them everything to chase after gods that are not gods. And did you see it? And for? Did you see what it was for? The love of sacred raisin cakes. Religious or not, can you ever begin to understand how people would give up God for a piece of fruitcake? I've been warning people for years about the hideous nature of fruitcake. And look, there is the memory verse. All the fruitcake haters of the world can unite under this verse. Yes, of course, fruitcake, it belongs to a pagan world. Oh dear, this verse would have to mean that fruitcake should be banned. And as a person who hates fruitcake, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense, but as someone who's supposed to teach you the Bible properly, please ignore that last moment of my fruitcake theology. But let me ask you this morning, if you were God, would you take such an unfaithful people back? That's the big question. The words of Hosea sound forth in the midst of all that breaks the heart of God in the most amazing way. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. See verse 1. Go show your love to your wife. What does it say? Again. Jeez, that's a tough word, isn't it? Again. It sounds forth the heart, the hurts of the past. It resounds with the words of Jesus' disciples, I think, who asked, how many times should I forgive? Again. Again. And again. Again. This word for Hosea will, like for so many, mean opening up old wounds. This word for Hosea could lead to him actually being hurt again. And we are meant to notice that this call to again show love to his wife comes while this woman is still in the arms of another lover. Now you need to not just lose yourself in the story of Hosea and Gomer here. You need to lose yourself in the story of God and his people. Because this is reflecting on us and on God. Note also that this call to again love her will cost Hosea. Verse 2, did you see it? So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Approximately, I understand, about 30 shekels. To the sensitive mind, the fact that this wife needs to be brought back signals the depth of this woman's depravity. The payment illustrates just how tightly she is held by her own perversions. The woman has prostituted herself, and it's as though the husband here has to pay the prostitution price to get her to come home with him. The whole scene is horribly sordid. The behavior of Hosea, though, to enter again into love with this unfaithful lover is wonderfully heroic. Time and again in chapter 3, Hosea's noble love is held in grating proximity to the perverted and pathetic love of Gomer. But don't lose sight of God and his people at this point. All this, of course, to a modern reader like us, sounds, or should sound, horribly familiar, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it, if you've been reading your Bibles? It reminds me of the one who comes to buy back a people while they're in the activity of their sin. One who was betrayed by an unfaithful Judas for a prostitute's price of 30 pieces of silver. Yet the exceedingly great purchase price that Jesus pays reminds us of how deep a people have fallen and how tightly we are held by our own perversions. It reminds me of Romans 5:8. You know that Bible verse, don't you? Forget the sacred cake memory verse. Okay? You know Romans 5:8? But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were in the activity of sin against him, Christ died for us. While we were in the wrong bed, Christ paid the price to buy us back. Well, as again is played out in the life of Hosea's love for Gomer, so it is between God and Israel. But that willingness to again love the unfaithful would come with a courtship of discipline and correction. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. Now I got to say, those verses are courtship verses. It's a wonderful courting moment. I remember courting my wife. It was the most pleasurable thought and experience. However, if I'd had to compete with somebody for my wife, well, I know what I would have done. I would have put her in the car and I would have driven out into the desert some way, and so that she wasn't influenced by anyone else until she knew that I was her best option. Of course, in my case, no desert experience was needed. Janine was much too smart for that. She needed no encouragement. And really, when you look at me, who could blame her? But in the renewed courtship of the unfaithfulness of the unfaithful Israel by God, a desert experience and the recapturing of Israel's heart was necessary. A desert experience that would see God's judgment in 722 BC by the hand of the Assyrians become a severe mercy. You know, when I think about this, you ought also to know sometimes that God can take us into some desert places in order to recapture our hearts and to remove us from the things that might destroy us. We don't like those desert places, do we? And in fact, if you're a bit like Israel in those desert places, you probably complain that God is unfair, rather than to rest in the God you trust, who knows what's best for you in those circumstances, to bring you by his discipline back into right relationship with him. And perhaps our own country needs to be taken to wilderness places for the sake of us learning what it is to trust Jesus properly again. But I am not the prophet. I'm just the pastor of a church in Shoalhaven Heads. In Hosea 3 verse 4, we read that Israel would live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or idol. You know, in the book of Amos, which I've been reading in my quiet time, it's got nothing to do with this sermon, but it has a little bit to do because that's why I'm saying it. But there was a famine in Israel of the worst kind in the book of Amos. And guess what the famine was? It was a famine of what? Does anyone know? The word of God. They didn't hear God speak. And here there is a famine. No king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or idol. God would take away all the false things that they trusted in. And the outcome was this in verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. So much like the prodigal son, I think. The prodigal son returning from the wilderness, disciplined by the father, but again embraced by the father's grace. In chapter 2, verse 14 to 23, that grace is paraded before us as God does everything and the people merely respond. Please note this. God does everything, the people merely respond. My dad used to say, oh, look, I read my Bible, but the God of the Old Testament's not, can't be the same as the God of the New Testament. I say, Dad, that's because you don't get the Old Testament. You haven't read it long enough, you're not understanding it, and you're not reading the New Testament clearly enough to understand that the Old Testament is in the new revealed, and the new was in the Old Testament concealed. You just have to keep reading it. But the God of the Old Testament was a God of grace as much as the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, because God is unchanging. And here, you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, that grace is paraded before us as God does everything and people merely respond. Verse 14, he allures, he leads, and he speaks tenderly. Vineyards he destroyed in verse 12, he gives back in verse 15. The valley of Achor in verse 15 was the place where Achan, the Israelite, was stoned for his disobedience in stealing that which was devoted to God in Joshua 7. Now, if you knew that story, there in the valley of Achor, as Achan was punished, God turned from his fierce anger and the valley of Achor became the door of hope to the promised land. The valley of judgment for the sinner became the door of hope for the future of the people of God. And oh, how Hosea... And now Hosea says it will be again. And in the desert of discipline, there's so many things I want to say this morning, and I've just got to be disciplined. Sorry, I've been undisciplined already. I'll try and be more disciplined. But in the desert of discipline, God would awaken them to the truth of his love and draw them back to himself. And out of courtship would spring betrothal. That's where courtship is always intending to lead, isn't it? It would prove to be a marriage that would be blessed in verses 19 to 20 with the covenant values so missing in the charge against Israel that we see in chapter 4 verse 1 and in the behavior of Gomer in her covenant to her husband. God would bring about a great reversal. Look at verse 19 to 20. Of chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. The three things are made plain here about this betrothal in mercy. The relationship is a permanent one. The relationship is an intimate one. And the relationship owes everything to God who's bringing it about. This relationship is a complete turnaround and an amazing mercy in light of the charges presented against Israel in chapters 4 to 10, which we will look at next over the weeks ahead. And it's a turnaround that doesn't just change a wife, you'll notice, but also a family, as seen in the changing reflections on the name of Hosea's three children. Isn't that striking? When God changes people, he doesn't necessarily just change the individual, but he can change the circumstances of an entire family, can't he? When a dad turns from his alcoholism to Christ, all sorts of things can change, can't they? Well, Jezreel, that valley of judgment that we saw last week, becomes now a valley of plenty as the land produces, verse 21, and the valley in which the people respond to God in verse 22, whereas it was the valley in which people worshipped Baal. Lo Ruhamah, which means not my loved one, the daughter of Gomer and Hosea. God declares, I will show my love to. And Lo Amai, whose name recorded the broken marriage covenant, not my people, not your God, is turned around now to you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. What a great moment. For it speaks to the time when the covenant would be owned by the heart of a people, saved by God, who would say, you are my God. Finally, everything lost in judgment would be restored by God alone through his boundless mercy and love. But where will that restoration come? Where should forgiveness be sought? And I think the clue is in chapter 3, verse 5. They are to seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's bit odd, isn't it? Because if they're going to seek David their king, he's dead. He's buried. So there's got to be something more than just seeking a dead king. No, it's a reference, I think, to the promises of him who is the root of David that we read in Revelation before. That search for this David their king will find its fulfillment ultimately in the coming of the Christ, which means king, the one who would sit on David's throne forever, as 2 Samuel 7 had said. Of course, the price paid by Hosea for covenant renewal with his unfaithful wife, we know when Jesus comes, would be far outstripped by the price that Jesus would pay in cutting a new covenant to purchase back those he loves. Look at verses 19 and 20 again for a moment at the nature of the betrothal and listen. It would be the price of righteousness. I betroth you in righteousness. It would be the price of righteousness. He knew no sin. It would be the price of justice. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. It would be the price of love and compassion caught in his prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It would be the price of his faithfulness, being obedient even to death on a cross. Extraordinary, isn't it? All this, I want to suggest to you, should be enough to make us want to sing as in the days of our youth, shouldn't it? I remember singing the song, you may know it, you might even sing along with me in a second, that picked up the Moses song of salvation in Exodus 15 and the Christian song. There were two verses to it. Two songs of great salvation. The first pointing to the even greater. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. Second verse. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The grave is empty, won't you come and see? The Lord my God, my strength, my song, now he is my victory. The Lord is God and I will praise him, the Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God and I will praise him. Now just to wake you up. The Father's God and I will exalt him. There you go. I'm not going to sing every week, I promise. Not like I just did. I'll sing every week. But friends, we have a great salvation, haven't we? Completely undeserved. Completely and utterly undeserved. It only highlights how extraordinary God is, doesn't it? How great he shines on the black background of human sinfulness, that he would do it again and take us back. We say a confession every Sunday morning, every week, and we have things to add, don't we? And yet every week when we say that, I just hear those words, or that word, again. I'll love you again. I'll draw you to myself again. That's a great news thing, isn't it?